Good morning once again. What I'd like to do this morning for the sermon is to expand on something that I talked about during announcements a couple of weeks ago. It's a little bit dated if you tie this directly to Thanksgiving, but thankfulness is something that is a topic all year round. The sermon is entitled, and usually I don't give my titles at the beginning, but this time I think it works. The sermon is simply entitled, What Do We Still Have to Be Thankful For? I was struck by some things as I pondered on Thanksgiving. Somehow Thanksgiving and 4th of July caused me to ponder deeper things, I guess. And, you know, we hear so much bad news, and indeed there is a lot of bad news out there, a lot of corruption, a lot of difficulties that the world faces, or we thrust ourselves into difficulties that may not exist. And it is easy to get into a frame of mind where you think all is lost, what is still good out there, and indeed evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse. All of that is true. The question is, what about us? I mean, what do we still have to be thankful for? And to provide a platform for that, I'd like to enter two contrasting Thanksgiving proclamations. Now, I read these during announcements, and like I said, I'm going to expand this into a sermon. So bear with me, because this is here you have two contrasting Thanksgiving proclamations that I believe indicate just how far we have departed as a nation from the original foundational intent. It also shows that the seeds of where we are now, or where we have now arrived today, were sown many, many years ago. And this is a principle that happens in not just a nation, but in our lives and history in general. What you realize today, in the situation you're in today, often are the results of seeds that were sown many years ago. So I'll begin by reading the first proclamation, which, I mean, you've heard probably many times, but I'm going to emphasize certain words and just highlight, and I want you to think about these words and contrast them to what we hear in mainstream media and politics today. This was written by George Washington, the General Thanksgiving Proclamation that he did when he first became president. And this was back in 1789. So it goes back just a couple of years. He wrote this, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations..." Now notice that he begins by saying that it is the duty of all nations to do what? To acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and favor. This is a snapshot into the thought process at that time. And if you go back in history and you look at what was happening, America was about to embark on a huge experiment that really had not been tried before, a government for the people. And what he was talking about here has a larger bearing, because they were coming out of a period of time when the divine right of kings was still prominent in politics and people's thought processes. So they moved from the divine right of kings to govern their subjects to an acknowledgement that nations need to acknowledge Almighty God, and that it was the right of the individual. But the one thing that you see throughout here was a broad recognition by all parties that there was an Almighty God to whom we must render due respect. In this case, he said, obey His will. And whereas both Houses of Congress have, by their joint committees, requested me to, quote, recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all good that was, that is, or will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been and able to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us. Notice the focus and the recognition of an almighty God, a creator. You know, if you read the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, there is central to it is the conviction that God created man. Now think about where we are at today. If you suggest that there is a great creator responsible for creating the entire universe, and most notably man, you get laughed to scorn in intellectual circles. It is, of course, much better and much more fulfilling to go down to the zoo, as I have mentioned a number of times, and look at the great ape and say, I'm just so inspired and feel so self-actualized to know that he's my great uncle. I jest, but again, this is part of what we're going to examine, is just how big the departure has become. And also that we may then unite in most humble offerings of our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws. Think about that for a while. The Constitution was, if my recollection is correct, about 18 pages. What our all-wise government has taken, 2,000 and some pages to come up with just health care reform. And here it took 18 pages to reform a national government. There's a benefit to brevity, not the least of which is you might just be able to understand it and administer it efficiently. Okay? And there's a connection, brethren, between that size of bureaucracy and the lack of or the recognition of a God Almighty. You know, a man left to himself comes up with all kinds of problematic things. Notice that we would be a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good governments, peace, and concord to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. That was signed by George Washington in 1789, excuse me. Now I have a humanist Thanksgiving proclamation, just to contrast the difference. I won't tell you when this was written until after I have read it. This is written by a certain Robert Greene Ingersoll. When I became convinced that the universe is natural, that all ghosts and gods are myth, there entered into my brain and into my soul, into every drop of my blood, the sense, the feeling, the joy of freedom. The walls of my prison crumbled and fell. The dungeon was flooded with light, and all bolts and bars and manacles became dust. I was no longer a servant, a serf, or a slave. There was for me no master in the world, not even infinite space. I was free. Notice, free to do what? I was free to think, to express my thoughts. I was free to live my own ideal, free to live for myself and those I loved, free to use all my faculties, all my senses, free to spread imagination's wings. Notice the difference in this proclamation. One was about duty and obligation to God Almighty. This one, by contrast, is about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. But he said he was free. Now, when you go back and you look at what people did in this country early on, the sacrifices that were made for the benefit of future generations. One of the most, if you want to watch a documentary film that I believe highlights the contrast, is one called A Question of Honor, in which, I mean, it's a story of Benedict Arnold, who's kind of the epitome of traitors. And in the documentary, it shows him and George Washington interacting. And if I can, you know, summarize quickly, the defining difference between the two men that ultimately affected the outcome and their place in history was simply this. Washington was in it for the cause. Arnold, on the other hand, was in it for personal gain and glory. In one scene in the documentary, there's a exchange between Arnold and Washington where Arnold complains profusely, rightly so, that Congress wasn't paying him, and they weren't paying his expenses and all that he had done. Washington acknowledged that but said, I don't have that problem. And Arnold was incensed that that Washington was getting different treatment than he was. To which Washington answered that he doesn't have this problem because he does not take a salary for his services. You know, if you don't take a salary for your services, then you don't have a accounts receivable problem. Okay? The defining difference between the two men was one was in it for himself and the other one was in it for the cause. Believed that there was something, a higher ideal at work. Notice this guy thinks he was free and he's thankful to be free because he was now able to do what he wanted to do. Continuing, free to spread imagination's wings, free to investigate, to guess and dream and hope. Doesn't that just sound like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, experimentation. Free to judge and determine for myself, free to reject all ignorant and cruel creeds, all the, quote, inspired books that savages have produced, and all the barbarous legends of the past. Notice the spin, as we call it in modern parlance. It was the savages that produced the inspired books. Free from popes and priests, free from all the, quote, called and the set apart. It is pretty audacious. Free from the sanctified mistakes and holy lies, free from the winged monsters of the night, and free from devils, ghosts, and gods. For the first time I was free. There was no prohibited place in all the realms of thought. No air, no space where fancy could not spread her painted wings, no claims for my limbs, no lashes for my back, no fires for my flesh, no following another's steps, no need to bow or cringe or crawl or other lying words. I was free. I stood erect and fearlessly, joyously, and faced all worlds. A humanist Thanksgiving proclamation. Contrast the two. And there's a destination that is predetermined. Now, that sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Only problem is it was written somewhere around the time of the Civil War. The seeds for secular humanism were sown over 100 years ago. They sprouted, they took root, and now this pretty much represents modern me generation thought. Self-fulfillment apart from a creator God. This same person wrote a Thanksgiving sermon. And I thought I'd quote some excerpts for you. It's a rather lengthy sermon, actually, several dozens of pages. Many ages ago, our fathers were living in dens and caves. Their bodies, their low foreheads were covered with hair. They were eating berries, roots, bark, and vermin. They were fond of snakes and raw fish. They discovered fire probably by accident, learned how to cause it by friction. They found how to warm themselves to fight the frost and storm. They fashioned clubs and rude weapons of stone with which they killed the larger beasts and now and then each other. Slowly, painfully, and almost imperceptibly, they advanced. He, of course, is citing the theory of evolution. Now think about that. How different is that from the record of Genesis, that a all-knowing and powerful God was able to create the universe, to recreate and shape the earth and fashion it into a planet upon which the human race could grow and expand for a divine purpose. You know, Adam and Eve as far as I know, they didn't live in caves and dens, and their low foreheads were covered with hair, and they ate berries and vermin, you know. It's just a completely different picture. These poor wretches were slaves of fear, the sport of dreams. Looking back over the long and devious roads that lie between the barbarians of the past and a civilization of today, thinking of the centuries that roll like waves between the distant shores, we can form some idea of what our fathers suffered, of the mistakes they made, some idea of their ignorance, their stupidity, and some idea of their sense, their goodness, and their heroism. I always am amazed at how some person 5,000 years hence can come up with a more accurate rendition of what it must have been like 5,000 years ago than an author, in this case Moses, who was able to document under God's inspiration what took place a long time ago. Yeah, think about that. You know, that's rather like, you know, I don't know what kind of example to make of it, you know, a five-year-old kid trying to explain more accurately what life was like when Grandpa was five than Grandpa himself. You know, it makes no sense. For the blessings we enjoy, for the happiness that is ours, we ought to be grateful. Our hearts should be thankful and blossom with thankfulness. Whom, what should we thank? Let us be honest, generous. Should we thank the church? Now we begin to see the axe. He begins to grind an axe. He was blaming the church for these things. Christianity has controlled Christendom for at least 1,500 years. During these centuries, what have the Orthodox churches accomplished for the good of man? In this life, man needs raiment and roof, food and fuel. He must be protected from heat and cold, from snow and storm. He must take thought for tomorrow. In the summer of youth, he must prepare for the winter of age. He must know something of the cause of disease, of the conditions of health. If possible, he must conquer pain, increase happiness, and lengthen life. He must supply the wants of the body and feed the hunger of the mind. What good has the church done? I'm not going to bother you with all the painful details, but he goes into refrain after refrain about what good the church has done. And he enumerates some of them. There have been thousands of councils and synods, thousands and thousands of occasions when the clergy have met and discussed and quarreled. When Pope and cardinals and bishops and priests have added to or explained their creeds and denied the rights of others, what useful truth did they discover? What fact did they find? Did they add to the intellectual wealth of the world? Did they increase the sum of knowledge? And brethren, the point is, I mean, there is an element of truth to what he's saying here. You know, councils and synods met and did some of the things that I'll read in a minute that were not necessarily did not benefit the church. The problem was not God. The problem was that the church and the administration of the false church in this case was representing a gospel and creeds apart from God. So it's important for us to remember that, you know, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. No matter how misrepresented Christ has been down through the centuries, does not negate the fact that he is still Christ and the truth is still the truth and that God's plan will prevail. I admit that they looked over a number of, you know, look at the disdain here, of Jewish books and picked out the ones that Jehovah wrote. Did they find the medicinal virtue that dwells in any weed or flower? I know they decided that the Holy Ghost was not created, not begotten, but that he proceeded. Did they teach us the mysteries of the metals and how to purify ores in the furnace flames? Well, I would maintain that the answer is yes. Not the councils of the Middle Ages, but if you go back to the Bible, way back, I mean, they understood gold and silversmithing way back. Where did they learn that? You know, did some, you know, great ape that progressed a little bit further start banging an axe on a piece of metal? I don't think so. You know, Abraham, by everything we know about him, was a rather accomplished scientist and astronomer. There was a reason that he did very well. He understood things, trading back and forth. And if you read the Bible and the story of the Exodus, the people that came out of slavery in Egypt were, among them were some skilled artisans that understood how to handle metal. Hence the golden calf. You know, we would be challenged, I think, today in this group to take earrings and fashion them into a golden calf. Maybe we'd be able to figure it out, but he's doing what is so human. And we must be careful not to do this. All government, all leadership is imperfect. So it's very important not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. In this case, he's attacking a church that abused its subject, no question. But he's throwing out the baby with the bathwater and dispensing with God and the Bible because some human leader did not properly interpret and apply what God has revealed. They shouted, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Did they show us how to improve our conditions in this world? They informed us that Christ had two natures and two wills. Did they give us even a hint as to any useful thing? Continuing, let's get a couple more excerpts here and then we'll move on to what we still have to be thankful for in spite of this. Maybe we'll just leave it at that. So, as we look around, I mean, there is always a lot that we can say about how bad things are, especially in this last year, where unemployment has been high, people have difficulties to find jobs. The question is, so in light of all the contradictions to the contrary, let's explore the question, what do we still have to be thankful for? I boiled it down to four things. There are many more, no doubt. But we as God's people will always have these four things to be thankful for, irrespective of our circumstance. And that is why the message of God is so powerful, because we can be in dire straits, whether that be financially, health-wise, or otherwise, we still have a lot to be thankful for, and that will carry today in the difficult times that are ahead. And there's no question about that. One thing I can tell you for sure, with certainty, the political climate that we are in today and the economic circumstances in which we find ourselves, we do not know the exact course. But the outcome is clear. The outcome is not going to be good. It can't be. You know, when we as a country get to the point where we no longer acknowledge in a meaningful way the providence of God, and we no longer acknowledge in our scientific circles. I mean, by the way, the generations that follow are being educated in institutions that no longer acknowledge that God is a creator, that he even exists. You know, God is dead. I mean, that was their theme song, you know, some 40 years ago. There is a consequence of that. There's a consequence in the contrasting views. If I'm focused on me, myself, and I, and this life, or if I'm focused on the fact that I have a duty to acknowledge that God is the one that gave me the blessings that I enjoy today, it's a totally different outcome. So what do we still have to be thankful for? Number one is this. God called us out of this world by divine choice. John chapter 6, verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44 is a scripture that we often point to, where Jesus Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is something that we need to be thankful for, first of all, because it is very encouraging to know and to understand that it was God that made the choice to have you and I sit here today and understand what we do. That's encouraging because if God decided that, it's His business, it is His prerogative, and it is to a measured extent up to Him to make sure that we follow through. I say to a measured extent because obviously we are free moral agents. But I'd like to take you back through this chapter just for a moment as we ponder why we should be thankful about this and see what Jesus Christ said in the context. Verse 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives His life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We can be confident and thankful because if God has called us, He states here specifically that we shall never hunger and never thirst. We will never be lacking. I mean, obviously the primary intent here is spiritual, but David wrote that he has been young and has now become old, and he's never seen those that follow God lack for bread. I mean, the basic needs God will supply to us. But more importantly, notice what he says here. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus Christ says that He will not kick out someone that God called by divine choice. You know, we cannot come forward and say, God called me because I'm such a great person. I mean, He had to call me because I was so good, you know. He needed someone that didn't need as much blood to cover their sins, you know, a pretty righteous person. No. God says, and we'll get there in a minute, He called the weak and the base. And the important principle here is that Christ says, if God brings me someone, I'm not going to cast them out. In fact, notice verse 38 through 40, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. Now contrast that to the humanist Thanksgiving proclamation. Here you have Jesus Christ, who is none other than the second being in the Godhead, saying, I didn't come here to do my will. The humanist Thanksgiving proclamation said he was free because now he could do my thing, my. How many times did I repeat that? And yet Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who did not sin, said he was not, it's not about me. For I have not come down from heaven, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So Jesus Christ's express purpose is to fulfill the will of the Father, which is to lose no one that God gives to Him. For that we can be thankful. For that we can be very thankful because all of us fall short. And it's easy to be critical of ourselves, first of all, and then to be critical and judgmental of others. And I would remind all of us that the Bible is very clear that God is extraordinarily merciful to those, even if they sin egregiously, who repent. And a classic example of that is David, isn't it? You know, can you think of a leader that committed a more egregious sin than David, and yet he is also he epitomizes what true repentance is about? And then, of course, you have Paul. You know, think about, put that in our church context today. You think Paul could become a minister in the church today? It's a good question. Let's put the question to ourselves as the members of the church. Will we tolerate Paul being our minister? Someone that went out and killed our brethren? You know, what about the example of the woman caught in adultery? The scripture says, in the very act. Wow, I mean, this was tabloid stuff. We caught her in the very act. By herself? You ever saw a woman commit adultery by herself? I mean, the blatant obvious thing about that story is that there was no man involved. But put that aside, the message and the thankfulness for us as individuals is how expansive, on the one hand, God is with His mercy, as demonstrated by Paul, by David, and the woman caught in the act of adultery. I mean, Jesus Christ, I mean, He hit it where it hurt. He said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." If you want to throw rocks, you need to be very careful. It's God's choice. God chose your brethren that are sitting here. And we must be very careful to not cast judgment. First Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of which the world, base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You see, the human tendency is to glory, to gloat. Look at me. Look at what I have done. That's a human tendency. And it comes to nothing. We can be thankful that we're here today by divine choice, not because of our own strength and goodness. Second point. God gave His Son so that we might live. I mean, it's the ultimate gift. John chapter 3, verse 16 is perhaps the most maligned and misused scripture in the Bible. But nonetheless, true. If we just allow the Bible to speak to us undiluted. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The fact that mainstream Christianity has cheapened this into a false gospel, where it is you only believe and everything else is fine, does not take away from the fact that we should be forever grateful that we have a God that is so merciful that he was willing to do what no human father would, and that is to give his son so that a unrepentant, undeserving human race could live. You see, both of these points has been misconstrued by nominal Christianity down through time. You know, the Catholic priesthood at one point inserted themselves between the populace and God because you had to go through them. Now we've cheapened it to a point where all you to do is confess Christ and believe in his existence, and that's it. It makes no sense. It is, in my view, an insult to God's grace to suggest that acceptance of his great gift entitles us to then live just the way we are. I mean, it is both an insult and it's illogical. Because even these same well-meaning individuals would say that you follow Christ, become a follower of Christ. Well, pray tell me how you follow Christ in his very footsteps without behaving in the same manner that he does or did, which was consistent with the law of God. We need to be thankful, still thankful, that we have a God that did this in spite of the fact that the message has been misconstrued, cheapened, and abused. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, we read a very concise statement. And again, there's a benefit to brevity. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Short, concise, to the point. Continuing, Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we see that not only was God willing to give his son, but he had a son that was willing to give himself for us. Therefore, verse 9, God has also exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then in verse 12 it says, therefore, for these reasons, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't look like, you know, that does not equate with the cheapened version of John 3:16 that we just we hear so many times. Just come as you are. It says here that Jesus Christ did this. You know, he was equal to God, but he was okay with becoming a man and dying a miserable death so that we might live. And then Paul says to the Philippians, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do something. Those are our marching orders. You know, thankfulness needs to be expressed by the way we live. And no one can take this away from us. You know, the whole world can come apart, and it will in due course. You know, things are bad right now. You know, I mean, they're really bad. Unemployment is high, and I don't want to make light of the fact that when you don't have a job, things are bad. I acknowledge that. But the sun came up this morning. The earth hasn't tottered yet. We haven't had any major earthquakes. All the things that, you know, we read in the Bible that will happen. These things will still be there when those things begin to happen and things become really bad. Point number three. God reveals to us a comprehensive plan for humanity's salvation that enables him to be both merciful and just. This is a big, big thing for us to be thankful for, that we can understand through what God teaches us in his plan that God is extraordinarily merciful. Look at what he did for David. Can you imagine what the tabloids in the kingdom said when David and Bathsheba were doing their thing? Well, you're going to say there weren't any tabloids. I have news for you. I grew up Amish. They didn't have television or telephone back then. And I can tell you what, the news spreads faster than it was the tabloids, because the tabloids you have to print. Gossip moves faster than that. So I will have you know that the fact that David brought in Bathsheba, I guarantee you the half of Jerusalem knew that was going on. It's just, you know, the servants knew, they went and fetched her, right? And then the servant told someone else, of course, stating that, you know, you can't, I'm going to tell you something, you won't believe what the king did, but you can't tell anybody else. I mean, if you want things to work faster, what you have to do is to tell people, I'm going to tell you, but don't tell anybody else. I mean, if you really want to spread it fast, that's the most efficient manner. David, by his actions, brought dishonor to God's name, to his nation. And of course, well, to make things worse, here you have the leader of God's nation not only committing adultery, but conspiring to have her husband murdered to try to cover the whole thing up. And yet, when he repented, God was quick to forgive. And that's all, you know, that, and the reason that he can do that while being just, on the other hand, is revealed in his plan. We'll get to that in a minute. The quandary that many have with God is that they either make him to be a stern, judgmental, harsh God that condemns everybody and his brother to hell, or, on the other hand, they make out God to be a spineless jellyfish that is merciful without executing judgment. And the problem is, and it was a long week. I had lunch with a gentleman that ran a large corporation for a number of years, is now semi-retired, and we got into a theological discussion. And he brought up, he said, you know, what about those people in India in 500 that never had access to the Bible? And he was talking about the concept that he thinks God is just a lot more merciful than most people would give him credit, which, I mean, I would agree. Of course, I wouldn't agree with what he thinks. And his thinking was that, well, if you're basically a good person, you know, somehow you don't end up in a bad place. We were getting to the end of our discussion, and I said, if we had an hour, I said, I have the answer to that question. If we had an hour, I can explain that to you, so maybe someday I'll have the chance. But it's a big problem. How do you make sense of a God that can be merciful and just? You make sense of it by understanding a seven-step plan here that I'm going to enumerate to you very quickly. It's called the Passover. That's extraordinarily merciful for God to pass over sin, no matter how egregious. I mean, it is true that Christ's sacrifice is so powerful that it can do what nothing else can, and that is expunge sin completely, and even cleanse the conscience, which no amount of psychological counseling can do. That's something we can be very thankful for. But it doesn't stop there. God passed over sin. But then, as we read in Philippians in verse 12, where it said, therefore, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they began to work out, literally, their salvation. It was called walking to the Red Sea. So then you have the next step, which we learn each year by putting leaven out of our homes and sin out of our lives. And then there's the next step. You know, God doesn't expect you to do what you can't. He gives us Pentecost, which is the power to do what is otherwise humanly impossible. And if you look at the story over in Acts, in Peter's sermon, that is the classic example of God's Spirit at work both in the preaching and the hearing. Because we could make a strong argument that who was Peter to get up and preach to us, right? The same fella that lied and denied Christ three times just weeks before. You make that example, and you can make a strong case for it. My question is, who was more worthy or unworthy? The crowd that no doubt some of the same people were there that had in their frenzy cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Or Peter, who had been at, who had followed Christ for 3.5 years, had the benefit of receiving personal instruction from Christ, who was the inner circle. It was the Peter, James, and John were the kind of the inner circle around Christ, who had seen and heard God speak, who had been in the transfiguration, had seen all of that, who had the very night before said he would be prepared to, I mean, he was this personality, I'll go to with you even to the death. And then all it took to get frightened was a little girl saying, you know that guy, right? No. The lesson of Pentecost is that no one is worthy. Everybody has their role. On Pentecost, Peter's role was to preach the undiluted word of God. Was he qualified to do that? Because of his goodness? Absolutely not. And neither were those people that heard qualified by their goodness to receive God's Spirit on that day and his mercy. You see, if Peter had said, look, I'm not doing it because I failed just a couple of weeks ago. And if the people had said, look, we're not listening because we know who that guy is, the outcome would have been very different. But the power of the Holy Spirit working in both the speaking and hearing on that day facilitated the biggest transformation in the history of the church in sheer numbers of people being converted at the same time. So you have these three steps of transforming individuals, and then you move to trumpets where Christ intervenes to transform the world. And of course you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and I jump forward to the last great day because it's the, what we understand that the last great day means, that allows God on a global scale to be both merciful and just. Every single person will have an equal opportunity for salvation. And that being the case, God can extend mercy in abundance to everybody that is willing to accept it. And that being the case, he can dispense with those that refuse and also be perfectly just. That understanding is something that we can be very thankful for. Finally, point number four, God reveals a prophetic framework of the future so that we can be confident of our destiny. Let's go over to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15, Joel prophesies about a day that is yet future. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed of grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered, how the beasts groan, and herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. This is a prophecy of a time that is a lot worse than what we are seeing today. Chapter 2 and verse 31 through 32. You know, right now, you know, at least around here, the the livestock does not lack a pasture. It does not, the grain is not shriveled up. We are in a bad situation for no other reason than just unbridled greed. God's good earth, the ecosystem still works. Notice verse 31 of chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. And the Lord has said, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. You know, we are blessed with the understanding of knowing the end from the beginning. A 2.5-year period that God describes as the great tribulation. A time that is worse than any time in the history of man. And if you've studied history at all, that is scary stuff. We can be thankful. Now, why do we need to be thankful for this, you ask? We need to be thankful because we know before it happens. So that it will, I'm not going to say that it won't surprise us, but at least we have some preparation for it. And more importantly, the same framework that tells us about the tumultuous 3.5-year period of tribulation and the day of the Lord, just prior to Christ's return, also tells us what Christ is going to do to save humanity. Otherwise, you'd be without hope. Revelation chapter 19. Here we see the conclusion to the matter. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ will and can intervene. And he can be perfect in mercy and justice. Because those that he extinguishes at his second coming will rise again in the white throne judgment, when they will have the opportunity to either accept God's mercy or reject it. And God will be vindicated because it will be clear that everybody has had a chance. Verse 1 of chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received this mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's where we're headed. That's the conclusion of the matter. On the one hand, you could also argue that it is really the commencement of much greater things. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Brethren, we live in a chaotic world. And it's chaotic because it is a world that has become secular beyond belief. It is a world without God. That's why it is chaotic. I mean, God's world that he still controls, I'm referring to the universe, is not chaotic at all. It is controlled. There's harmony, and it works. That's the world in which we live. But as we ponder and look and see the chaos around us, there are at least four things that we can still be thankful for.